I'm Vic, this is Mark. You met us during that awkward, whatever that was, hot seat thing. We've been doing this
for a while.
Mark and I. Mark is the pastor at North Avenue Church. And I'm just going to go ahead and give this caveat. I need to be taller than you. It's an ego thing.
Oh, wow. Is that how this works? Okay. Wow.
All right. I felt small. So Mark is the pastor at North Avenue Church. It's a plant out of Watkinsville, I guess, sort of.
Number of churches, yeah.
Number of churches have kind of fed North Avenue. And I'll just go ahead and give this caveat. If after the weekend you're like, man, I may want to move to North Avenue, I'm good with that.
Or the opposite could happen.
Or the opposite could happen.
Never going there.
They could
there.
Just go, oh, thank goodness.
Glad he's down the road.
Yes. But I, in all seriousness, I love Mark McAndrew. Mark served as an intern at our church for like 9 years. It's before we had intern rules, actually.
Yep.
And it's actually probably why we have several of them.
Okay.
We'll stop there. But I love Mark dearly. He loves the gospel and the Bible. And Mark was around when we first started this crazy team teaching thing. Mark was there the first Sunday we ever did it, where we thought this will never work. Mm-hmm. Was it about 6 years ago?
At least, yeah.
Maybe longer. And we just haven't stopped.
I think it's 2012, around there. May have been the first. Something like that.
Yeah.
Open your Bibles. Can I say this?
Yes.
The book of Philippians.
Yes. I knew you wanted to say it.
I know.
If you haven't been around much, we're pretty Bible centric. We typically try to teach through books of the Bible, and so when I was praying about winter retreat, what do we do at winter retreat? And but one thing just kept coming up over and over and over, really the past year, maybe a little longer. This plague of, are you ready? Anxiety. A lot of nods. It's been astonishing to me over the past year, the number of students that I have conversations with where they are just crippled with anxiety. And so I really felt like God wanted us to address that at winter retreat, but I'm not a top. I didn't want to do a whole weekend and call it anxiety. right? The next, I'm the first person to sign up for that. How bad could it be if that was the whole weekend? But as I began to pray about it and talk to some other guys, I had a friend suggest Philippians. He said, why don't you go through Philippians? Because that's, Paul actually uses the phrase, do not be anxious for anything, at the end of Philippians. And as I begin to read it and pray through it, I came to the conclusion, and I hope you will by the time we're done Sunday morning, that really the antidote for anxiety is the joy that Paul expresses in the book of Philippians. And so that's why we're in Philippians. And it's buckle up. It'll be fun, and we're going to try to cover a lot of ground, but I want to pray for us, and then Mark will read some of it, and we're going to have a conversation. My number's on the screen because we really do like to answer questions. Here's the problem. I have zero cell service right now.
Ooh.
But here's what you can do. You can shoot me an email. I do have, I can get an email, but wow. I can't get a call.
Technology.
Or if you just want to shout the question.
You could send a postcard.
You could send a carrier pigeon. Careful. Vic@Watkinsville.org. If you'd rather be a little anonymous, you can shoot me the email that way. Or if you want to just, hey, I've got a question. And even in the middle of the teaching, if you have questions, because we want to answer what you're wrestling with. But let me pray for us and then Mark, you kick us off. Father, we are here before you tonight to hear from you. We are not here to hear from Mark or Vic, certainly. And so, God, if you don't speak, Holy Spirit, if you don't move, there will be nothing that happens in this room that matters. And so, God, we pray that you would do what you promised to do when your word is taught
that you would take it, Holy Spirit, and you would use it like a sledgehammer to break away the hardness of our heart and grant us repentance where it's needed, encouragement where that is needed, and most of all, that King Jesus would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
So before we read any of Philippians, one of the things that we were talking about is why is it that Paul doesn't struggle with more anxiety than he does? I know Paul's human, by the way. When we talk about the Apostle Paul, we can sometimes act like he has a cape and nothing can touch the man. He was a man of like passions as we are, to use a biblical phrase. He was human and he struggled with sin. Read Romans 7. He still struggles. He does the things he doesn't want to do. He doesn't do the things he wants to do. So Paul was still a guy who screwed up. He still sinned. But Paul did not seem to have the same level of struggle with anxiety that I do, that probably we would all say we do. Paul seemed to be in a different level in the battle with anxiety, depression, discouragement. We do see glimpses of it. 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we despaired of life itself. We thought we had the death sentence over our head. God put us in that situation to teach us to rely not on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. So there are moments where you see Paul, he's flesh and blood. He's not absolutely a superhero. But he still has a whole lot to teach us. In the book of Philippians, I'm kind of summarizing an overview idea here, and we'll unpack this as we go. But Paul essentially sees his central point of reference for how he measures things in his life is just different than me. So here's an example. Someone asks you, how's your week? How's your semester? How's your day? How's your whatever? You know, normal conversation, we basically say, well, it's good or bad, and then we pretty much attach good or bad to what? Situations and circumstances, right? And usually a good day is a day that benefits us in some kind of temporal way, right? Like we got a good grade on a test, we had a good relational resolution, something positive happened, and we go, it's a good day, it's a good week. You do bad on a test, you feel stressed about work, you have some relational conflict, bad week. And so what we tend to do is we measure, we have our value system based around our comfort, our convenience, what's easy, what's fun, what's enjoyable for us right now in the moment. Are you tracking with that, right? That basic idea? And then I sound like Matt Chandler there, tracking with me on that. But try not to say that again. I think there's a Babylon Bee that in the drive-thru, he was saying, are you tracking with
me?
And like the Burger King drive-thru.
Are you tracking with me?
So, essentially, Paul doesn't frame his standard of measurement around those things. Because Paul's writing from under house arrest in Rome. He's got prison guards chained to him. He's waiting for a couple of years to see Caesar, Nero. And Nero may have him beheaded, which ends up happening a few years later, or he could let him go. Paul doesn't know for sure. I could be beheaded whenever I see the judge. I could be killed. I could be kept in prison for a long time. I may never get out. I may get out, but it might be a long... Would you agree there'd be some anxiety going on? You're sitting under house arrest, Roman soldiers chained to you. You're waiting to see the most powerful man on earth, who is frankly not a huge fan of Christians. At least as time goes by, he begins to hate Christians. And he later does have Paul killed, later, a few years later. So that's what you're waiting to see, that judge. How are you not struggling with major anxiety? Paul has reframed his entire sense of what's important and what's good and bad around Jesus and the gospel. And before you go, okay, yeah, okay, I get it. That sounds so cliche,
it's
bumper
a Christian
sticker.
Retreat. I wondered when that was going to
right,
come up.
Right, yeah, Jesus is the gospel. We get that. What you're actually going to see is there's something deep going on here with the way Paul frames his whole life around those things. So I'm going to read a good chunk of chapter 1, if that's all right. And
you've got the floor.
All right. What a lovely floor it is. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Follow with me here, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. So just think now, as he's talking about a Roman imprisonment situation with Roman guards chained to him. That's what he's talking about. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Can I just stop on that just for a second? So, I mean, just picture this. Paul is imprisoned under this kind of horrible situation. He's waiting to get out. And how does Paul view it? He goes, okay, here's what I'm seeing. Every time a guard is chained to me, I do not shut up about Jesus. So the Roman guards are chained to this guy. And he's like, all right, I got to tell you about the guy from the far end of the Roman Empire, from Jerusalem. He's the Jewish Messiah. And he was crucified by the very Roman Empire that you guys serve. And they're sitting there going, well, then we know he's a criminal. No, that's the thing. He was actually killed in place of criminals like us. But God vindicated him, raising him from the dead. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's offering forgiveness to you. And the Roman guards are going, why did I get chained to this nutcase? Like, is there any, I would rather hang out with any criminal than hang out with Paul. But Paul is so passionate and so relentless in his spreading of the gospel that this praetorium, the Roman guard, which had a few thousand soldiers in it, all the soldiers end up hearing about Paul because it's almost like good gossip is spreading about Paul throughout the entire Roman guard. So Paul goes, okay, this may stink. Circumstantially, I don't want to be here, but oh my goodness, 4,000 Roman soldiers have heard the name of Jesus. Yeah. 4,000 Roman soldiers have heard the name of Jesus because I'm sitting here in this terrible place. Oh, and guess what else? Other Christians are hearing about my imprisonment. They're hearing about my persecution. You know what that does for the other Christians? It fuels intense zeal, a desire to want to also lay down your life, to risk possibly imprisonment yourself in order to affect others. When you think about, I know this is a while ago, a couple generations now, in the 1950s, Jim Elliot and his four other friends went down into, is it Ecuador, I believe?
Yes.
And they were trying to reach the, help me, Walrani. The Walrani, there's two different names for them. The Walrani tribe down there, which was a tribe that was known for horrible violence. And as you probably know, I'll make the long story short, the five of them landed on their little Cessna on this little runway that they had made on the shore of a river. And they had made several contacts with the people over several months. They weren't doing this haphazardly. They had made contacts several times. They landed. They get out of the airplane, and they have one good contact with a few of the Walrani tribesmen, and they leave. And they're thinking, this is fantastic. We've kind of gotten our first contact. They land back just a little bit later, a couple weeks later. And by the way, all these men were married. Most of them had young children just a number of miles away. They land, they get out, and while they're standing there, by the way, they all had they had revolvers on them just in case they needed them. And when the Walrani came out of the woods, they found out later that there had been a strange thing had happened. One of the tribesmen actually lied about what they were doing and said that they were coming to attack them. And the Walrani came out of the woods and speared all five of them to death. By the way, they all had guns, and they fired their guns where? Into the air. Because they knew that those people were not ready to meet God, but they were. And they were all five brutally murdered and killed. They found their bodies later, one of them laying in a river, one of them halfway into the airplane trying to call for help, all this stuff. They're all dead. Now they've left their wives, newly married, with young children. This looks like an absolute nightmare. Right? I mean, can you think of something more horrific than that circumstance for the wives? What do the wives do? The wives end up moving in. Elizabeth Elliot moving in with the Walrani. She ends up leading a number of them to Christ. Then an enormous number of the tribe come to Christ. Well, the ripple effect of that suffering and persecution, it affected an entire generation of Christian missionaries. Yeah. Because they go, if they are going to lay down their life for my king, I want to be putting myself into a position where I might risk something, losing something valuable, because Jesus is that much more valuable for me. So Paul says, my imprisonment may look really bad. It is really bad by itself. But is God using this in a great way? Yeah. Other Christians are being emboldened because of my persecution and my chains to preach the word of God with greater fervor.
So you've got Paul, his boldness has created this ripple effect of other Christians being bold. It's interesting what happens next, what he says next. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Well, that doesn't sound right. But others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, so that's the group that preach out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely. So they're not sincere about the gospel. They may not even care about the gospel. But they're preaching the gospel, but thinking, Paul says, to afflict me in my imprisonment. So some of these people are preaching the gospel because they know that's why Paul's there. So Paul will get a beating. So it'll be worse on him in prison. This is a crazy verse we're about to read. All right? What then? So in other words, it doesn't matter. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. The message. These people may have wrong motives. They may not care about the gospel. But the actual story of the gospel, Jesus came as our substitute, died, rose from the dead. That whole gospel thing. They get that right. Paul says, I'm good. Contrast that with the Galatians.
Can we turn to that?
Yeah, flip over. Get ready to read this. Two books to the left. So, Galatia, these people have great motives, right? Their motives are good because they care and they think Christianity is dangerous and the Judaizers have come in and they're... So, out of motives that are good, they preach the wrong message, right? They get the message wrong and their motives, most of us would go, oh, well, they care. They're sincere. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians.
Yeah, so Galatians 1, I'll read the whole paragraph, verse 6. Galatians 1, 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a what? Different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed.
You go.
Okay. So here's...
I'm always saying the negative things. You say this.
You can email me now. We learn a little. We're not going to turn to all these verses, but in Acts 15, you hear these guys. They're called the Judaizers. You hear them talk in Acts 15. They talk twice. They have two quotes in the Bible, and they're both heresy, which is a wonderful. You know, if you're going to be quoted in the Bible,
that's not.
You don't want your two quotes to be heretical.
But you want to be Judas or those.
No,
guys.
So Acts 15, first verse, and I don't know, maybe verse 6 or 7, somewhere in there, you get two quotes, and what they say is, they believe in Jesus. They say, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. We're all on board. He died for our sins. We're in favor of that. They call themselves believers in Jesus as Messiah. But they add, they go, in order to be considered righteous in God's eyes, which we have, right, we have to be righteous, right, to stand before God, he doesn't accept 99%, right? A 99 is a failure on God's grading scale. You're like, that's giving me more anxiety. All right, hang on. So 99 is failure. So what they were saying was, if you want to stand righteous before God, believe in Jesus plus. And they added some Old Testament laws, circumcision, Old Testament observances of different laws, the law of Moses. They said, if you believe in Jesus plus add some of your righteousness, then you can be justified. You can be declared in the right before a holy God. And Paul says, listen, when you're talking about that, standing before God, if you do Jesus plus your quiet time, you lose the gospel. Yeah. Jesus plus church attendance. You don't just get an error. It's not a theological error. It's theological heresy, as in you lose the entirety of the gospel. So if you say Jesus plus fasting makes me right with God, Jesus plus missions makes me right with God, Jesus plus fill in the blank with any good thing. Those are good things. Okay, fill those in. If you say what makes me right before God is Jesus plus anything I do, he says, you've distorted the gospel, and now you're preaching a gospel that will lead you to be damned, to be accursed, to be cut off from God. And you're like, that's extremely strong language. Well, here's one of the reasons why it's so strong. Imagine going to the Sistine Chapel, and you're looking up at it. I've only seen it on the internet. I'm sorry. Chip, you saw it. You're looking up, right? You're looking at the Sistine Chapel, you're in the middle of that giant room, and imagine some guy walks in, you know, he's like, he's 25, he's feeling pretty cocky, he comes in, he's like, listen guys, this thing's pretty good, but I'm going to make it complete. He gets his little scaffolding, little ladder out, he climbs up to the top, he gets his finger paint supply out, he's got his little kit, he's got all, he's like, all right, here we go, he just gets his, just like starts doing this on the top of the Sistine Chapel. He's got pink and blue. And he's now, is he adding to the Sistine Chapel in that moment? Well, he's adding, but is he also at the same time ruining it? Yeah, when something is absolutely perfect, addition is subtraction, right? The righteousness of Jesus does not need your quiet time to complete it. The righteousness of Jesus does not need your cross-cultural mission trip to complete it. Those are good things. But if you view them as how you stand right before God, that is a false gospel. And Paul says, listen, if you're going to add anything to the righteousness of Jesus that you do, you are forfeiting the gospel. And he says that person should be accursed. To be cut off. So you see how strong, back to Philippians,
yeah.
People who are preaching a true gospel but from wrong motives, Paul says, hey, as long as Christ is being preached, that's great. Even if it makes my imprisonment worse. If it's the true gospel, go for it. But if it's a false gospel,
yes,
bad news.
And so you're probably wondering, I don't understand this rabbit trail we're running down. How does this help with my anxiety? Here's what we got to see. The center of gravity for Paul is the gospel. And not just the gospel in itself, but the movement of the gospel. Do you see that? It's the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, if you go back up, Paul, in his prayer,
Philippians.
In Philippians, when we were talking about this earlier, in his prayer, now, typically, in most prayer meetings, we run through the sick list, and there's nothing wrong with that, all right? Or the, I really need to do well in this area list. That's usually how we spend most of our time praying. If you will read Paul's prayers, almost all of them have to do with people growing in a knowledge of the gospel or in the movement of the gospel. That's what motivates Paul. That's what's driving Paul, and you see it. He said, "I thank God in verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, and always in every prayer of mine, because of your partnership in what? The gospel." Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul's true north is the advance of the gospel. It is what's his motivation, and here's why. Because it is so much bigger than him. Which is why he can say things like, hey, I'm chained to the guard. So what? Here's what gets to happen. Because all I care about is the movement of the gospel. I get to move it down this chain of guards. And the circumstances become opportunity for the advance of the gospel, not to complain.
Yeah, I promise you, there's some bad news on the front end tonight. It's going to go towards good news as we go. So just again, with the anxiety thing, everyone's going to be like, what are we listening to? Everybody's going to hell in this talk. What's happening? in Philippians, just here's a question to ask yourself. And this could be convicting. Think about your own personal prayer life. Think about the things that you pray about a lot. Think about the things you prioritize in prayer. Just kind of in your own mind right now, just kind of be thinking of the last month. When you've prayed, what's been the main emphasis? What have been the recurring prayer requests? And just stop and think, what underneath my prayers, what seems to be my chief desire, my number one goal? What is it in life that I seem to be really pursuing based on what I'm most frequently praying for? You see what I'm saying here? So kind of like what you long for most, you typically pray for most, right? Your deepest desires are usually your deepest prayers. The most passionate prayers are the ones coming from your heart, from what you really desire. Now just think, what have I been praying about? And I'll tell you, just speaking generally, it is convicting because very often it shows our priorities are convenience and health and ease. Like, just think about it. If God said yes to all your prayers, you would always arrive safely at your destination, right? Everybody would recover from surgery really fast. And your grandmother's ingrown toenail situation is now doing really good. It's great. She's doing great. So like that's typically if God said yes. So here's the thing. Like you said, it's
so
nothing.
We're 25 minutes in and grandma's been thrown in.
It's okay. Nothing wrong with praying for those things physically. But here's the thing. The question is the priorities of our prayer. So in chapter 1, we'll get to this in a minute. Paul is praying and struggling about whether God is going to let him live or die. when he sees Nero Caesar, is he going to die or is he going to be let go? And he doesn't know for sure. He's wrestling with it. But he says, listen, if I'm going to die, it's going to be gain. And if I go on living, if Caesar lets me go free, I'm going to use it as useful ministry. So he says, I'm praying that I'll be able to get out of here so that I can minister to you. So Paul says, yes, I want health. I want to be out of here alive so that I can have convenience. What's the goal? The goal is so I can minister to your faith. So in other words, even when we're praying for health and those things, that's not wrong. But are we praying for them to get at the spiritual needs, the spiritual good, the spiritual love of others? Is that what we're pursuing in the health prayer request? Or are we just pursuing convenience and ease? So Paul's not just pursuing, he doesn't care about convenience and ease as an end in itself. He wants to go deeper and he wants to actually pursue the good of those in his life.
And you see that he does actually, part of his prayer, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul's not pursuing suffering for the sake of suffering.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? That suffering's part of life. It's real. In fact, can we jump ahead?
Yeah.
Just a little bit. You don't care. What am I saying? Here's in our culture, we do everything in our power to avoid discomfort. Right? You feel me? Right? Like we have air conditioning, we have... How many of you have been without, like had to spend any time without air conditioning? Right? Miserable.
How
right?
did you survive?
How did you survive? This is what we're thinking. I'm going to die.
Mm-hmm.
I was in Death Valley. Well, that's possible.
Right, that's legit.
That's actually possible.
Yeah.
So you can not listen to this part.
Yeah.
No, but we are just like... We're so comfortable. We try to avoid any sort of discomfort. And we really don't like it. I suppose you shouldn't have to like it. But I want to read you a verse that is that I think is helpful before we go any further to kind of get this on the table. Verse 29 of Philippians 1. And if you listen to the podcast this week, you've heard this verse already. But I want you to hear this. Paul says, it has been granted to you. So he's thankful for these people and he's encouraging these people and he's telling them, it has been granted. It's the Greek word grace. It has been given to you. It is a lavish gift to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, right? We love that, right? Salvation is a gift. It has been graced to us. Not only to believe, but also suffer for his sake. So, at the foot of the cross, there's this box of forgiveness. And right next to it is this package wrapped up of suffering. That Paul says is a gift. So think about that. When we see suffering, typically when it, and this doesn't happen overnight, right? When we see suffering coming toward us, or hardship coming toward us, we want to try to avoid it at all costs. We want to point blame. We want to grumble. Paul's going to talk about that later. Paul said, "Don't do that first. First, look at it and go, why is this here?" Because that is a gift. It can be used by God in a way to move the gospel forward, to draw you deeper into, it's one of the things he prays for them, to draw them deeper in faith. And so suffering, when it comes, and this does not mean you go look for suffering, right? Hear me, you're young, and you don't know this yet, but it's coming. You and some of you know, some of you've been in some suffering, but some of you feel invincible. I mean, when you're in your late teens and early 20s, you're almost bulletproof. It feels that way. But because we live in a broken world with broken people, things get broken. People get sick. Spouses leave. You lose jobs.
the cancer doesn't go away for years. Suffering comes. And part of the conversation that we got to have is for you to be ready when it comes. Not to throw yourself down under it and just give up, but to say, you know what, this is hard, but I'm going to see how it can be a gift. How is God using this in my life to refine me and to form me into the likeness of Jesus with the end goal of advancing the gospel? And so this idea of suffering, it's sort of the undercurrent of Philippians, right? Because Paul's in prison and he's saying some things that don't make sense for a guy that's chained to a prison guard, right? So just, I wanted to get that out there so we can just have that as sort of in the background of this idea of suffering as a gift.
Yeah, and continuing on that point, so how many of you have ever had surgery of any kind? Could be wisdom teeth, anything. Any kind of surgery. Okay, hands down. Now, how many of you, even if your recovery was pretty good, was there some pain involved in the recovery from your surgery? Some pain involved? Okay. A couple of y'all did not raise your hands again, and I want to know about your doctor, because that's amazing. but, okay, so think about this. Doctors regularly, surgeons, they do something that causes you pain. It's almost guaranteed. When a surgeon does work on you, they are harming, hurting you. They're doing things that are painful, that the recovery can be difficult. Now, they're doing it not out of the motive of someone who's trying to harm you ultimately. They are harming you in the short run to save you in the long run. That is the reason why God brings suffering into our life. He is the great physician. And when he brings suffering into our life, it's oftentimes to shape our character. One of my favorite analogies in the Bible is from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Your faith, which is of greater worth than gold that perishes, though it is refined in the what? The fire, the furnace." Now just think about this. When gold comes out of the ground, I know this from my many years as a goldsmith.
As a gold miner.
Yes.
Miner.
Yes, both a smith and a miner. When gold comes out of the ground, gold is imperfect. In fact, it's not ready to be sold, anywhere close to ready to be sold. Gold has to be taken into that furnace. And if the gold could feel, like we often do in our trials, if the gold could feel, the gold would be saying, "Please, do not put me back in there." But the goldsmith puts the gold in there, melts it down, burns out the imperfection, the dross. The imperfections get burnt out as the gold melts down. And every time this happens in this process, the gold gets more and more perfect, more and more refined. It can be shaped into something beautiful, into jewelry. It can be sold for a high price. Well, the only reason the gold could get there is because it was taken in its raw form, put through the fiery furnace, brought out, and it was made more beautiful. God is doing that for you. When you became a Christian, you had faith of greater worth than gold. But your faith is far from perfect, just like mine is. And so God puts us through one fiery trial through another for decades in our life. And he doesn't do it because God is against us. You know, so often people think God must hate me because this is happening in my life. No, God is loving his own by putting us through painful circumstances to refine and purify our faith. How it works in one way, if you are leaning on a false God and that gets taken from you, do you know how painful that is? Let's say it's a relationship. This girl or guy was your world. Everything was wrapped around them. You thought you were going to get married to them. It was like your whole sense of worth and meaning was tied up in him or her, and they broke up with you. That can take months to get over. That can be a horrific thing. Well, in the midst of that, one of the things God may be doing is showing us that he alone is sufficient to support the weight of our soul, to support the weight of our longings. God may put us through very difficult things because he loves us. He's given us the gift of suffering for Christ, which ultimately shapes and refines our character.
And so suffering's not the destination. The destination is joy. which we know this because, like, you've probably heard this. If you've read the Bible enough, you've been around enough guys preaching and teaching through Philippians, it's called the Epistle of Joy. It's almost 18 times, I think, the word joy or rejoice is used in Philippians. I would submit to you that if that's the destination, the path to it is suffering. And I think the writer of Hebrews would agree with that. Paul may have been the writer of Hebrews. He may not have been. But I want to read this. You don't have to turn there. Hebrews 12, 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. That's where he's headed. Joy. Endured the cross. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is headed to joy. But to get there, the joy set before him, he has to endure the cross. Pain, suffering, shame. None of us have ever endured that kind of suffering. Completely innocent. Belonged on the throne in heaven. Came down and suffered the death we should have suffered. And endured it for the joy set before him. So I think there is in some sense that the path to joy is through suffering. And so this idea that we've got to run from it and try to do everything we can. And it doesn't mean, because I know this can get confusing. Like so I shouldn't try to do anything to alleviate suffering in the world? No, that's not what we're saying. It's a perspective thing. Don't let that be the focus. Let the focus be, how is God using this to refine me? How is God using this to maybe move the gospel somewhere?
And talk about a time where we can, I know that the shine as lights can be kind of cliched also, but in sincerity, we can be a light in a dark world in this particular spot. Because here's what's going on. In modern Western culture, which is largely secular, kind of godless, there's just not much God around in our conversation, in our culture. When there's no God, and Darwinian evolution is how we got here. So we're here by blind, random accidents. Okay, we've got no ultimate purpose. Just think for a second. People from that worldview, do they have a loving creator God who is working their trials for their good? Is that what they're relying on? No, they've got no God, no ultimate purpose, no ultimate meaning, here by accident, headed towards death and extinction and being forgotten forever. They ultimately know in the back of their mind that no matter what they do with their life, one day it's going to have to be forgotten. There's no God, there's no eternity, there's no heaven, there's no hell. So in their mind, suffering is only bad all the time. It just robs them of the little bit of pleasure that they have in their short little life. So we as Christians get an unbelievable opportunity to model suffering well. You got to get this. If you can model suffering well in the face of a world that doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in purpose, thinks suffering is nothing but bad and just robbing you of your little tiny life, when we can show hope, stability, and joy in the face of unbelievable circumstances, the world will take notice. Let me give you a quick story. So our church, we don't have a big church, a little church, less than 100 people in our church. There's been a girl who's been coming to our church on and off for 2 years. She's not a Christian. She's brilliant, by the way. She's working on a PhD and I think some kind of chemistry work. I can't even, she explains it to me. I'm like,
you just nod.
I'm sure that's great. I don't know what that means. And she's working in a lab at UGA.
That's how difficult it is.
I don't even know what that means. Yeah, I don't have a PhD if you can't tell by my lack
Shocking.
Of grammar. Okay, so, but in all seriousness, so we've known her for 2 years. She's come to our small group. She's been in our living room many times. We've had her over for dinner. And she's in her early 20s, 23, 24, and super intelligent, comes from a non-Christian family. Her dad's an atheist. And we had her over for dinner a couple weeks ago. This was so encouraging for me. I said, so where are you at with God? Up until now, she's been agnostic. And she told me for the first time, she's a theist. And I was like, step in the right direction. Okay, good. I will take that. I was very excited. And so we had a conversation. I said, what is drawing you to Christ? She's looking at me at our dinner table as our kids are screaming and crying, and I'm about to start screaming and crying. She looks at me and she says, to be honest with you, two things. She said, I looked around at the other people in my lab, and she said, almost none of them are Christians. And she said, honestly, they all seem miserable deep down. She said, they're working really hard. They're trying to get advanced degrees. She said, none of them seem deeply happy. They can't wait to get out of the lab for the weekend where they go party, they go do something. But they are not very happy in life. It's very fleeting. And then she said this shocked me. She's been coming to our church some. She's gotten to know some of our members. And she said, honestly, the members of your church, who she wasn't trying to give a backhanded insult, but she was kind of like, you know, living pretty much normal, average life. She did nothing super, nothing special to see.
Nobody
here.
Getting a PhD in chemistry,
right.
Here.
So just normal people. And she said, I see a genuine mark of joy and hope. There's something going on there with a real joy in the way that they're living their lives. A lot of them have a little, like, new families and little children, and they're pretty hassled. Lots of stuff going on. But she said, I see a joy in the people at your church that I don't see at the lab. And she said, that's showing me that there's got to be something more than a godless, pointless world. No joke. That's what she told us 2 weeks ago or so in our living room, 3 weeks ago. So when I say we get to be a light, I mean sincerely. When you can embrace suffering with hope, tears in your eyes and hope that is genuinely brimming out of your heart, and you're gripping onto a crucified God, a crucified Savior who's entered into your suffering. I mean, you got to get this. One of the things that will help you and help me stabilize in suffering, I'm talking serious, life-altering suffering. You got to believe this. Your God has suffered. Your God has actually not just suffered. He's suffered for you. It gets even stronger. He's not just suffered for you. He's suffered infinite agony of the judgment of a holy and righteous God in your place, if you know Jesus. On the cross, Jesus took the infinite agony of hell and drank the cup of God's judgment dry on the cross. So we don't have a God who sits back distant and cold and detached, who kind of enjoys tormenting people with suffering in life. That's not what we have. Atheists all the time present God that way, as this kind of sadistic God. No, we have a God who took on flesh, walked on this earth, was mocked, spit on, beaten, crucified, then took your filth and sin willingly onto his own back. And God the Father treated Jesus as if he had lived your screwed up, messed up, sinful life. And in that moment, God turned away from Jesus, his perfect son, and Jesus bore the judgment and the absence of a good and righteous God for you. This is not a God who doesn't care. This is a God who cares to the utmost, who could not have done anything more than he has done to prove that he is with us. In Isaiah, it says, when you pass through the fire, I will be with you. The flames will not overcome. How do we know that's true? Because on the cross, Jesus literally passed through the fires of God's judgment while he hung there between heaven and earth, absorbing the debt that we owe God. So listen, we have a God who suffered more than we'll ever suffer. Your worst day is nothing compared to Golgotha, right? Your worst day is nothing compared to the judgment of God. That is gone. So I'm not trying to be trite about your suffering and mine. I'm not trying to be trite. There is real suffering in this room. But listen, what is there to be worried about? Hell is past. Like, just think about this. Hell is in your past. On Good Friday, your hell was taken care of. Why are you worried? The judgment of God is gone. The cup of wrath is empty. Jesus is on the throne praying for you right now. He's interceding for you right now. The Spirit is at work in your heart right now. God in heaven is working all things for your good. Sincerely, what is there to be worried about? If the worst thing that can happen happens, you've got eternity with Jesus. The worst thing that can happen happens, it's gain in the end. And our sufferings in the end, we have a sympathetic high priest who knows what it's like to be touched with our infirmities and to bear our sorrows. So when we go to God, he doesn't know about suffering because he's omniscient. He knows about suffering because he suffered. That's a whole different experiential level of knowledge. So yes, Jesus knows what it's like. One of my favorite quotes about Jesus on this topic is, comes from hundreds of years ago. An old Puritan said, through every dark room, Jesus has gone before us. Through every dark room, the Master has passed before us. When you have that deeply, firmly held onto in your heart, it's ballast in your boat so you don't tip over when the storm comes. It's weight to hold you stable so that, yeah, you may tip when it happens, but you're not going to capsize because you got the glory of Jesus holding the boat in its place in the water. And that's our ultimate hope. That's something the world can't fake and cannot have. They can have it, though. Let me pause here. When you show that to the world, you can offer it to them and you can invite them to it, which is one of the things we're trying to do with this young girl here at UGA.
So I don't know what you had in mind when you signed up and got in the car to come here. You probably weren't thinking you were going to get 40 minutes of suffering.
But I'm telling you, this matters. For your soul, it matters. for those dark places. Some of you may be in some really dark places, dark rooms, as Mark said. But Jesus has gone through it. And so we're going to close tonight by responding to that amazing truth that Jesus has gone before us. And that we have, if we've said yes to Jesus, we can say crazy things like what Paul says. For me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Like, if I get to live, awesome. If I have to die, okay. I get to go be with Jesus. And you do that when you realize the beauty and the truth of what Jesus has done for you. And so we're gonna respond to that tonight by we're going to sing. You may need to just sit quietly and pray, or you may need to grab the person sitting next to you and go, hey, I need to talk about something. But I want us to sit in that reality that we have a God that cares for us, a God that has suffered for us, and He knows what it's like to hurt. And so we can bring to Him all of our junk, right? So many times we think, I got to leave my stuff outside the door, right? Because I got to be Christian in here. I can't bring my crap in this room, right? What I'm saying to you, I hope you got a whole bag full of it, right? Bring it to Jesus. And so I'm going to pray for us. Brian's going to come. We're going to sing.